If you notice at the first page of your outline, it's taken up entirely by one thing, and that's a large chart. Now, a few times that I've had the very profound privilege of addressing you regarding the book of Revelation, I've included a chart of the Old Testament that could be alluded to or found in the book of Revelation. And the chart has varied in sizes from about half page to maybe just maybe a small paragraph size long. And today, it takes up the entire first page. I wasn't even trying to be exhaustive, but the more you read through this letter to the church at Thyatira, the more you see the Old Testament jumping out at you over and over and over again. I'm convinced that many people in the church today do not understand the book of Revelation because they have little to no working knowledge of the Old Testament. I'm convinced of it. However, praise be to God, that can change. We can change that by dutifully reading our Old Testaments, studying it to understand what God's plan has been from the ages and how we see it fulfilled in the New Testament and especially in the final book of our New Testament canon, the final inspired book that God has authorized, and that is the book of Revelation. And we see many references. We won't certainly hit all of them today, but at key points we'll see how the letter to the church at Thyatira reflects back upon the Old Testament. The title of our talk or study today is That Woman Jezebel. You know, there are certain names in history that we never use to name our children ever again. Nobody names their child Genghis Khan or Pol Pot or Vladimir Putin or Stalin. No one in the United States names their son Benedict because he betrayed the cause of the revolution. Has anybody ever met a person named Judas? If you have, God help that person. And no one, and I mean absolutely no one, names their daughter Jezebel. Why? Well, because of her story, because of her history, because of what she stands for, profound depths of evil that she sunk to and drug Israel down into. And this person named Jezebel, who resided in the church of Thyatira today, has sunk to depths equal to that Old Testament queen, the wicked Phoenician Jezebel. And we'll see exactly what her influence in the church of Thyatira was and how they were instructed to avoid her and how we can be instructed to avoid Jezebel types like her today. But let us open our word to Revelation, the second chapter. Revelation 2, we'll be reading verses 18 through 29. 18 through 29. And we'll be reading out of the New American Standard Version. And Christ instructs John to write the following. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than that at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes and who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As all, I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Praise be to God for his word. Again, to understand some of the content and specifics of this letter to the church in Thyatira, it is advantageous to us, it's beneficial to us to understand exactly some of the background of the city of Thyatira. Thyatira was the smallest of the cities addressed in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. It was the smallest of the cities addressed, population-wise. And yet it receives, if you notice, the longest letter. It receives the longest letter out of the seven churches. It's a relatively small and obscure city. It really wasn't much of a political player in the Roman Empire. Thyatira was located about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. That was the last church we looked at last week. And it was fourth of the seven cities on the route visited by John's messengers that he sent once they left the island of Patmos. There's a little bit of a debate as far as the foundation or the beginnings of this city. Bible teacher John Walvoord believes that this city was founded by famous historical figure Alexander the Great. He believes it was established as a Macedonian colony after the destruction of the Persian Empire. Robert Thomas, former New Testament professor at the Master's Seminary, he contradicts this. He says that Seleucus I, founder of the Seleucid dynasty, which was an ancient dynasty of that era in Asia, believes that he founded it by transplanting a number of conquered peoples and taking over a military garrison. Either way, much of that background doesn't matter other than it is a very ancient city. Rome took possession of it about 186 BC. Thyatira laid in a very rich agricultural area, resided in a valley with gently sloping hills on either side of it. Because of its geography, Thyatira was not a natural fortress. It wasn't located on a very tall hill. It was in the middle of that valley, like we mentioned, and it lacked natural fortifications. And because of this, it was constantly subject to besieging and being conquered and being destroyed, and it had to continually be rebuilt over and over again in its history. But it was right in the middle of a prosperous trade route. And because of the prosperous trade route and the symbiotic military relationship, the city of Pergamum and Thyatira often remained very close, both in some of the issues that they faced and some of the prosperity and wealth. One of the largest background information notes that you need to be aware of is its commercial background. Thyatira was a natural communication center. It was a commercial city, and it had multiplied trade guilds. And it now numbered any other amount of trade guilds in any city in that era. Thyatira was known for its trade guilds. It had guilds for woodworkers, guilds for linen workers, guilds for manufacturers of garments, guilds for leather workers, tanners, potters, slave dealers, bronze smiths, dyers, potters, bakers, all types of different lines of work. Membership in a guild was absolutely compulsory and necessary if you wanted to hold a position of working in the city of Thyatira. These were sort of like our trade unions today, so to speak. If you wanted to work in the city of Thyatira in one of these lines of work, you had to join the guild. There was no way around it. That's very important as we move on in our study. Religious background. Religiously, there was the gods of Apollo and Artemis. They were prominent and they were worshipped. The main local god in Thyatira was Tyrumnus, and he was, according to his worshiper, called a son of the gods. That is also very important as we move on in the letter. They pictured him on the city coins as a warrior riding a horse with a double-edged battle axe. Acts 16:14 mentions Lydia. If you remember Lydia, she was a transplant from Thyatira. She dealt in selling purple goods. And she came to faith in Christ in Philippi, one of the first converts in the Church of Philippi. And she came from a Jewish settlement in Thyatira. That doesn't necessarily mean there was a synagogue in Thyatira, but that does mean that we know that there were Jewish people there. It was suggested that Thyatira was evangelized by Lydia. We're not exactly sure of this. Some have suggested that Paul's converts at Ephesus went to Thyatira to evangelize that. If you want to look at that reference, that's Acts 19, verse 10. According to tradition, however, this church ceased to exist at the end of the second century, and it became overrun by a heresy known as Montanism. We don't have time to get into what that is, other than it was a heretical prophetic cult. No record of a great achievement by this church has ever been preserved. And that's also very prominent as we look further into the text as well. Again, in the religious background of Thyatira were the trade guilds. They were the trade guilds. Not only did they hold commercial power, but religious power. Every trade guild had a patron deity, every single one. If you were a tanner, you worshipped this god. If you were a woodworker, you worshipped this god. On and on, you get the point. These trade guilds held feasts and seasonal festivals to their patron deity. And everyone who belonged to the guild had to participate in the feasts and the celebrations. And at these feasts and celebrations to the patron deity, the celebrations would often get out of hand, and they would end up being sexual revelries and carousing. Now, with that background in mind, we go to verse 18, where Christ begins speaking to the third church in Thyatira, and he says, "The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze." He says this. Okay, look at the descriptors of Christ. Again, we've mentioned that in Revelation 1, 9 through 20, we see the vision of Christ. And Christ continually goes back to that vision that he gave the Apostle John for descriptors of himself. And he repeats them again to certain cities. And the two descriptors that we see him repeat are the one who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. But he adds one here. He adds a descriptor, and it is the Son of God. Now, this is the only place in the book of Revelation where Christ is referred to by that title, although his deity is demonstrated multiple times throughout the book. Okay. The term Son of God, it does depict, as we notice, Christ's deity and his right to judge humanity. However, Christ uses this term Son of God to help the Thyatiran church recall the famous psalm, Psalm 2. It's a messianic prophetic psalm where the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, who is promised as a worldwide eternal physical kingdom to rule, he's called God's Son. And that's Psalm 2, verse 7 and verse 12. This psalm, this allusion to this psalm brackets the entire letter to the church at Thyatira. It's mentioned at the beginning, and it's alluded to at the end, and we'll see that as we move on. This tells the Thyatiran church that they are to keep this psalm in mind, both a descriptor of who Christ is and what they will be promised if they overcome sin and remain faithful. We keep that in mind. Christ is described as eyes, who has eyes as a flame of fire. His eyes were similar to blazing fire, and this is an allusion to God's piercing judgment and omniscient understanding. The one who has the eyes of flames of fire sees all, the secret and the open, and he knows all perfectly, and he will judge perfectly because of his perfect knowledge and perfect righteousness. His feet like burnished bronze. This is descriptive of Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, where the messenger has bronze feet. This also is reminiscent of divine judgment. Divine judgment. The brazen altar in the Old Testament was a sign of God's judgment against sins, where the sacrifices were burned. The burning brass, or highly refined brass, represents Christ, or bronze, excuse me, represents Christ standing in the middle of the churches, as the basis of his divine judgment. So these are judgment metaphors that Christ uses. His eyes as a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze. He has come to see the deeds, whether good or bad, and to judge evil accordingly. This is what Christ describes himself as the Son of God. What does he say to the church at Thyatira? Verse 19. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. I know your deeds. Thyatira's works are mentioned first because they're very renowned. At least they are to Christ. These works aren't general deeds of Christian service, but they're works of persevering witness to the outside world. Now, Christ is going to severely rebuke the church at Thyatira, but it's interesting that he notes their works, and he has a lot to praise them for. Christ has a lot to praise the church at Thyatira for. Even in the midst of compromise and sinful compromise, there are many who are faithful to Christ's cause and who are not swallowed up by the false teaching that is spreading throughout the church. The omniscient Christ, the Son of God, the one with eyes of flaming fire, he knows Thyatira's works. He sees them perfectly. And it's to these he'll now turn. What are the works? Let's look at them. Love and faith, service and perseverance. These four works could be taken as four different types of works, as the four nouns would seem to indicate, like sort of the run-on and, love and faith and service and perseverance. But it's probably better to understand these works as two different types of works, with one class of works generating or producing the other class of works. So imagine with me, you have two classes of works. You have over here, you have love and faith. There's the first class. And then the second class, you have service and perseverance. Love motivates or produces service for both God and man, and the faith or the faithfulness produces endurance. Do you see how that works? So love and faith are more of the spiritual, they're the unseen, so to speak, spiritual realities within the church, within the body, that produces outer works. And what are those outer works? Service and perseverance. Excuse me. Like we said, love motivates the Christian to produce works of service for God and man, and the faith produces endurance of hardship, which is often imposed through persecution. Thyatira is the first church commended for its love, most likely directed to both God and man, as we noted. Unlike Ephesus, it still has love. Remember Ephesus when we looked back several weeks ago? Ephesus had lost what? Its first love. Thyatira still has hers. Still has hers. It still followed Christ's command to the disciples to love God and love one another. Remember, all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Thyatira had not forgotten that. Faith here most likely means belief in Christ and his teachings. And they were faithful to the faith. They held to the basic core doctrine that Christ and the apostles had taught, even in the midst of the persecution, which we will find out was very severe. And the love produced what? It produced service. The New Testament defines service as voluntary ministry that meets the needs of others. Romans 15:25, 1 Corinthians 16:15, 2 Corinthians 8:4, 2 Corinthians 9:1, Hebrews 6:10. These are a few passages in the New Testament that gives examples of acts of service. And these acts of service, of course, are motivated by a love for God, a grateful love for God, and the gift of God to the believer, the local body of believers, the church. And these manifestations of love, which manifested in service, were present and increasing. And so was their perseverance. This perseverance was a result of their faith working itself out. Because they held fast to the faith once for all delivered to the saints by Christ and his apostles, they could endure any persecution, no matter what the cost. And one element that Christ made clear, of course, in his earthly ministry was that his followers would be persecuted. What did he say? If they hated me, they will hate you. And Thyatira knew this all too well. And notice, their deeds of late are greater than at first. Unlike Ephesus, whose works dwindled since they first began, Thyatira's works increased. Their present state revealed an outstanding progress. And praise be to God for that. God, Christ, commends them and takes a great pain to commend them. However, there's a perilous flaw in the church, and to that we now turn. Verses 20 and 21. But I have this against you, that you tolerate and the article there, the, has a very demonstrative force. It's sort of like a pointer. You could maybe put the word that there. That woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her immorality. Let's take the first phrase. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel. The word tolerate is a key word in the text, and we need to make sure we properly define what this original Greek word means. Depending on its context, this word could mean anything from depart from, to forgive, to dismiss, to keep from, and to allow. The word has a very big range. We need to make sure we get it correctly. Here its meaning means this. Tolerate here means to leave it, whatever it is, to someone to do something, with the implication of distancing self one from the event. In other words, to leave somebody be, but don't participate in what they're doing. Christ says that is what the church is doing with that woman, Jezebel. This helps us understand what the Thyatiran church's sin is. While the faithful were distancing themselves from Jezebel and her teaching, they were allowing her to teach and have authority in their midst, even though they didn't necessarily agree with it. Now the term Jezebel. Why use it? Again, as we said, as we started, sometimes you can name a name and it brings back all sorts of historical memories which would keep you from not only naming your child that way, but for even talking about the person. Nobody likes talking about Judas. Everybody knows what Judas is all about now. It's the same way with this church. Christ calls this woman, this false prophetess, out, and he reveals her true nature by assigning to her a name that everybody would be repulsed at. And Jezebel is it. If there's anything you could call a woman in biblical times to reveal her evil nature, call her Jezebel. And that's what Jesus does. He exposes her heinous evil and her teaching by calling her this. Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. This is in 1 Kings 16:31. If you look at your chart, you'll see all sorts of references to Jezebel. I think I included every single time she's mentioned. Whom wicked King Ahab of Israel took as his wife. Her story, if you want to read the whole story, and who doesn't love a good Old Testament narrative? I'll tell you, the stories are fascinating. And what's the bonus, as we like to tell our children, is that they're true, right? Her story is recorded in 1 Kings 16 through 2 Kings 9. And her influence over Israel cannot be overemphasized. She incited her husband and her sons to compromise by committing spiritual adultery in Baal worship. She influenced Ahab to set up Baal altars and to promote the worship of Baal. That's her history. And she reappears spiritually, so to speak, in this false prophetess by what she encourages the Thyatiran church to do. She calls herself a prophetess, and she's been influencing some in this church to, and here's the sin here, join the local trade guilds, without which a tradesman could not work in Thyatira. And because you joined the trade guild, remember what we looked at, this meant you participated in the guild feasts that included the immoral acts, sexual immorality, and the worship of idols. This is what she claimed as a prophetess of God that God approved of. What she said. She most likely reasoned that God must approve of this, because what would happen if you couldn't join a trade guild? I mean, this makes sense to her, right? God must approve of this, because what happens if you can't join a trade guild? Well, you can't have a job. And if you can't have a job, what don't you have? Money. If you don't have money, you can't buy what? Food. A place to live. And if you don't have a place to live, shelter, if you don't have clothes, if you don't have food, what's going to happen to you? You'll die. She reasoned that out and thought to herself, well, God certainly want that for his children. Would he? So it makes sense in the fleshly way, or the satanic way of thinking, that, well, of course God would permit this to happen, because if you don't, you'll die. She teaches and leads my bondservants, God's own slaves, astray. She teaches them to commit acts of immorality. This Jezebel encouraged believers to participate in the trade guilds and join with them in their idolatrous feasts. This would be the acts of spiritual adultery. Throughout the Old Testament, and I included a few references for you to look back at your own time, God calls those who leave their covenant relationship with him in Old Testament Israel and to go after other gods, fornication. If you look at some of the references, you'll find the term, not fornication, but you will find the term whore. And that's how God describes his covenant people who go after other gods. It's spiritual adultery. And this is exactly what this Jezebel is teaching the church to do, is to commit spiritual adultery. And because those feasts often resulted in sexual immorality, they were also committing at the same time physical immorality as well. And she's teaching them to eat things sacrificed to idols. So they, by participating in the feast, they would eat meat sacrificed to whatever the patron deity would be. And of course, to do so, as we mentioned last week at the city of Pergamum, if you were to eat a meat sacrificed to an idol, it would be to approve of and promote the existence of the worship of the patron deity. How bad can that be? It is not God's use of the term Jezebel completely accurate. It's completely accurate. And I would say that if Christ were to write a letter to us today, he doesn't need to, because the letters we have are perfect and all we need for life and godliness. But if he were, I think he'd find a few Jezebels today, don't you? A few Jezebels to say, well, you know, you have to, and we mentioned this last week in our example, but I think it bears repeating here. You have to approve of homosexuality, wedding cake maker, wedding planner. You must serve this so-called gay couple, because what will happen? You'll get sued, and then what will happen? You won't be able to afford to keep your business open, and then what? You'll close down, and then will you have any money? No, and then guess what? You'll die. So the worrying fleshly way of thinking goes. And God certainly doesn't want you to die, does he? Or we have to accept the fact that, you know, people are just going to sleep around before they get married, and people are just going to be addicted to all sorts of immorality, because that's just the way the world works, and God's just going to wink at it and he'll be okay with it. Because if you do call it out, then you won't have any people left in your churches. And then what will happen? Then you won't have enough money for the offering. And then what will happen, Pastor? Then you won't have a church to pastor. And then what? You won't have any money. And then you'll die. Where's the trusting in God in that, right? Where's the faith in God to provide? I mean, we could go on and on. But the spirit of Jezebel, the right spirit of Jezebel, her way of thinking is alive and well today. We need to recognize it. Just like the Thyatiran church needed to recognize it. And look at this. Christ, on a previous occasion, warns this Jezebel to repent. I gave her time to repent. He issued a call to repentance for Jezebel and gave her time to do it. Israel was given time to repent of her spiritual adulteries. But you notice, in the Old Testament, people who were guilty of physical adultery, you notice how much time they had to repent of it? If they were found out, guess what happened? Stoning. Death. Immediate. Very few exceptions, David being one. Notice the grace of God here. This God's grace to even this heinously evil false teacher is evident. Although this grace will be spurned because she, it says, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. The Greek verb tense here is very emphatic. It shows this Jezebel is in this state of perpetual unrepentance. She doesn't want to repent. She has no desire. She's going to continue on. Her state is set in God's eyes. She won't repent. She won't do it. She's set in her ways. And she will remain in unrepentance permanently. What's going to happen? Let's read the first half of verse 22 and then all of verse 23. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Verse 23. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and will give to each one of you according to your deeds. I will throw. You will see this verb, once it's implied, you'll see it once here, throw, and you will see later on a verb cast, which also means throw. Christ is using a play on words here. What's he say? What's punishment for Jezebel? He will throw her on a bed of sickness. This word, bed here, is understood by Bible teachers differently. Some interpret bed to mean that Christ will throw Jezebel into a bed of sickness. And if you have a New American Standard, you'll notice in your text, you'll see bed, and then you'll have in italics, of sickness. That means that the term of sickness is not in the original text. It's supplied to help smooth the interpretation out. If you have ESV, you'll see sick bed. Some other versions have it. I think that's probably overinterpreting it a little bit. Not sure it's exactly sick bed. Some, and while this meaning has some Old Testament support, it doesn't really depict what happened to the real Jezebel, the Old Testament Jezebel. Others say the bed here is another way to describe that Christ will throw Jezebel into the great tribulation. It's symbolic of suffering, and along with those who commit spiritual adultery with her. This really doesn't have much of an example in the Old Testament. But there's a better way to understand it. This bed can be symbolic of, and I think this is right, for death. This bed is symbolic for deathbed. In other words, immediate death, with the idea of the permanence of their state goes on into eternity. In other words, the type of death that they die demonstrates the kind of life they lived and that their fate is sealed. In the Old Testament, the way you died had highly spiritual significance for the type of person that you were. If you died in comfort and in peace, normally, not all the time, it meant that God was pleased with you. However, if you were a sinner and a rebel against God and idolatry, you usually died a violent, painful death that was shameful. And that's the idea here of bed here. And this actually repeats or actually is very excellent symbolism of what happened to Jezebel. In the story of 2 Kings 9, Jehu rides up to Jezebel in her palace, and Jezebel taunts him, and then Jehu says, "Who is on my side?" And a few of Jezebel's servants, who couldn't stand her anyway, said, "We are." And then he says, "Throw her down." You see the word throw there? Throw her down. So the servants do what? Throw Jezebel out the window. And her death is so violent, the Old Testament text, which for guys is cool because it's all gory, says that her blood splatters on the side of the home and that Jehu's horses trample her to death. That's a shameful death, friends. After Jehu goes in to celebrate his meal, he comes back out and says, well, you need to go bury her because after all, she was a queen. They said, well, we can't find her. What do you mean? All that's left of her since the dogs have eaten her is her skull, the palms of her hands, and the soles of her feet. That was Jezebel's fate for her idolatry. And this is what the spiritual Jezebel in the church of Thyatira, that's what her fate will be. She will be thrown onto her shameful deathbed. And God will see to it that her death is an example of what happens to those who lead his children astray. And I will throw those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Those who participate in Jezebel's spiritual and physical adultery will also be severely punished by God. They'll be thrown into great tribulation. This could either mean the end times great tribulation, and we've given several examples of that in the chart in the front of the page. It could mean that, or it could also mean that the severe divine judgment which these people who commit spiritual adultery with her will suffer a fate or a punishment or a severe trial like those in the Great Tribulation. And this echoes how Jehu, the one who killed Jezebel, strategically gathered all of the Baal worshippers. He tricked them and said, hey, I want to worship Baal. Let's all gather. All of you who are Baal worshippers, come. If you don't, I'll kill you, so you got to come anyway. He gathers them all there, and then Jehu tells all his soldiers, kill all of them. Don't let one of them escape. If you let them escape, I'll kill you. So Jehu kills all of them. And isn't it interesting that Christ, at his second coming, makes sure that all of those who worship the beast are gathered in the valley of Megiddo. And he slays all of them with the sword of his mouth. You see the symbolism there? See how the New Testament continually refers back to the Old Testament to let that illusion, that story, guide its own interpretation. And it happens here again. And Jesus says, I will kill her children with pestilence. Jezebel's children are those who unreservedly follow her. Those who identify with her so much in her teaching, they could be said to be her spiritual children. And they will suffer pestilence or death. All of Ahab's descendants, because of Jezebel, died violently by the sword. All of them. And all of this Jezebel's spiritual children will die a painful, violent death because of their following of that Jezebel, and Christ will kill them. It's also interesting to note that pestilence is the fourth seal judgment in Revelation 6. Could be fulfilled there as well. And notice, all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. All the churches surrounding Thyatira will know, they'll witness Thyatira's judgment and will know that Christ is the one who searches all the hearts and the mind. And the minds and hearts literally means all the thoughts and the motives and the will of the human being. The word minds here literally means kidneys. Now, Christ isn't talking about, I search your kidneys, even though he could. He means that he knows you intimately and he knows all about you and what your thoughts and your desires and your motivations are all about. It's an idea throughout all the biblical literature, Old Testament, New Testament, to know that, to let you know that God judges righteously and he knows all and therefore he can make accurate judgments. And he's going to give to each one of you according to your deeds. Jeremiah 17:10 is most in mind here. It talks about how God knew Israel's motivation back in Jeremiah, why they were worshiping the idols. And guess what? They were also for economic reasons as well. If they didn't worship, they would be poor and they would suffer persecution from the idolaters, and they wouldn't have any money as well. Funny how things repeat themselves. Just as those who worshipped idols in ancient Israel couldn't get away with it, those who were idolaters in Thyatira wouldn't be able to get away from God's vision as well. What's the solution? Go back to verse 22. They need to repent of their deeds. In verse 24, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Amazingly, even those, not the children, but those who commit adultery with Jezebel have a way out. Can you believe it? After all the sin they committed, they still have a way out, and they repent of Jezebel's deeds. If they turn from participating in the idolatrous feasts and the immorality, God will graciously forgive them and restore them. Praise be to God. There's still a way out, and there's still a way out for us who have compromised our faith. By succumbing to the idols of the world, we can repent and be restored as well. But we must turn from sinful deeds. The rest who were in Thyatira, there were still those who did not hold to the false teaching. They were still faithful to Christ and the apostles' teaching, and they did not compromise themselves to Jezebel. And that's what verse 24 is addressing. Who did not know the deep things of Satan, as they call them. This is interesting. Just very quickly, what's most likely going on here is that Jezebel taught that the deep things of Satan, in other words, the idolatry and the fornication that they were participating in, Jezebel most likely taught them either one of two things. Either that they needed to sin this or participate in these things in this way in order to know them more intimately so that it wouldn't affect them, or that they could participate in these things and it wouldn't affect them at all. Either way, it's a satanic lie, isn't it? That participating in immorality and idolatry cannot affect you spiritually? Talk about the deep things of Satan. That's about as deep as it gets. And notice, this is what Jezebel's followers called it. This wasn't a term that Christ made up. This is what they said. That you need to participate in the deep things of Satan. Thankfully, there were those in Thyatira who did not follow along with this. Christ says, I place, and here's that word throw again. It's just translated differently. He throws no other burden on them, except for one, which the word nevertheless has. What is it? Hold fast until I come. In other words, don't compromise. Don't give up. Keep being faithful, even under persecution. Don't join the trade guilds. Don't participate in the idolatry. Don't be pressured into following the ways of your world. Hold fast until I come. It's remarkable that here is the first promise where Christ gives the church hope to endure under persecution by saying, I'll come to get you. He says, hold on. And why should you hold on? What's your motivation? I'm going to come for you. I'll come rescue you. I will come to be with you. And finally, what is the promise to overcomers? He who overcomes, who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Again, the overcomer. This is consistent in the letters so far, and you will see this in the last three letters as well. The overcomer is one who heeds the words of Christ, one who repents of their sin and turns to follow Christ with full obedience, one who does not succumb to the temptation that they're in, one who finishes their life well, one who continues to obey Christ until the very end. These are the overcomers. What are they promised? To rule and reign with Christ in his long promised, long anticipated, long desired, soon coming kingdom upon the earth. And Psalm 2 comes back. Remember the Son of God in the beginning of the letter? Here it comes back again. Psalm 2 is coming back again to help us understand what is the promise that he gives the Thyatiran church. He promises them three things directly from Psalm 2. He will give them authority over the nations. This is an allusion to Psalm 2:8. The Father in Psalm 2:8 promises his Son authority to rule over the nations. Now, and in turn, in a twist of divine proportions, the Son delegates some of his authority to the overcomers, his slaves. He gives them the authority to rule with him. This is an amazing promise. Just as Christ will rule in the future kingdom on earth, so will the overcomers. They will rule. This promise is also mentioned in Revelation 3:21 as well. And how will he rule? He shall rule them with a rod of iron. This is allusion to Psalm 2:9. The Father in Psalm 2:9 promises his Son will rule, literally shepherd, the world with a rod of iron. Now this word rule could be crush or shepherd. Both elements are present here. Why? Because Christ has an iron scepter. For Christ's enemies, what does he do with the iron scepter? he crushes them. For his sheep, the ones he loves, he guards them and protects them with the iron scepter. Either way, Christ will rule with a rod of iron, and those who are faithful, those who overcome, will share in this rule as well. And the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. This is an allusion to Isaiah 30, verse 14, and Jeremiah 19, 11, where God breaks those who rebel against him, and those who rebel against him disobeying his word. All of these elements of the Thyatira and overcomers, all of them will participate in the future rule. And all of us who are faithful, because these promises apply to us. As the last verse says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And just as Christ has received authority from his Father in Psalm 2 and in Matthew 28, remember that verse before the Great Commission? All authority has been given to me. He received it at his resurrection, and he will exercise it completely when he comes again. He gives of that authority to us. We share in his authority because we are united to him, praise God, through his death and resurrection. And we will be given the morning star. Christ is referred to as the morning star in Balaam's prophecy and in 2 Peter 1. And in Daniel 12, verse 3, all of those who follow Christ, those who are God's faithful, will be resurrected and will shine like the stars forever. We will shine like Christ and we will be like the morning star. When the kingdom comes, it will be the end of the long night of the tribulation. And those of us who have been faithful, who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb and who remain faithful to the end, will shine with our Savior forever. What more motivation could there be to endure and not give in to the pressures of this world, to compromise our faith, and to worship the false idols, all the idols that this world can produce, other than wait, be faithful, he will come for us, and if we remain faithful, we will rule with him forever in that future kingdom. Where we will shine with him. Praise God. Any questions? Comments? Oh, yes.
Is there any indications in history that these things physically took place with Jezebel, or is it referring to the judgment that they will receive?
There's no indication that I could find that they physically happened. We do know at the end of the second century, like we mentioned earlier, the Church of Thyatira was lost. It was gone because of their continual toleration of false prophecy and occultism. And that was a different cult. It was Montanism, but the fact remains. So, no, it might be fulfilled in the Great Tribulation or in the future judgment, but we're not sure which way. That's a good question, Jeff. Thank you. Others? Well, church, we just want to encourage each one of you to be faithful. Don't give in to the pressures of this world. All of this is temporary. And we don't need the world. We don't need to be reliant upon the world to give us what we think we need. Because who is our Father? Who provides all that we need? He does. We don't need to compromise our walk with Christ and our relationship with him in order to get what we need. God owns everything. He can give us everything that we need, and he does. Hold fast, because the promise that he has for us is great and marvelous. And thank the Lord, he will be faithful to his word and fulfill it. Amen. Let's pray.